Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in this place in the name of Christ. It's good to be together, and it's a wonderful privilege to welcome Dr. Salim Manir. And we appreciate you being here, and you will be properly introduced shortly here in the service. It's also good to have Dr. David Shank with us, who has been here before. And for those who don't know him, he's what we would call an internationalist, who, with particular interest in the role of religions in modern societies. And I understand you've lived in 110 countries, so it's wonderful to have you here accompanying. And then out in the foyer with the books, he's come in, is Joel Weaver. He's from Baltimore. We won't hold it against you, but it's a recent grad from Fuller. So we welcome you among us. And he is doing some part-time jobs with Outward Bound and providing, I think, what you would call logistical connectivity with this whole process of Salim being here among us. So welcome you and welcome all the others who are visiting as well. Just two things. On the back of your bulletin is the ongoing schedule. If you want to engage with Salim and I believe David as well, there's some things coming up. Immediately following this is a lunch forum over in the West Dining Room. You're welcome to partake in. And as you leave and as you notice coming in, there are books on the tables out there. Those books were authored or co-authored by both, on two different tables there, by both Salim or David. And you're welcome to, I'm sure, purchase one of those. And if you can be quick, grab them and have them even sign it on the way out the door. So they're out there for your purview to look through and possibly purchase. Well, let's begin with a moment of prayer. Holy God, whose presence is known in the structures we build, and also in their collapse, establish in us a community of hope, not to contain your mystery, but to be led beyond security into your sacred space through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our scripture this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is my very great pleasure this morning, a pleasure that I have almost never had, to introduce to you one of the brothers in Christ that I have learned to know in the Middle East. This morning we have with us Dr. Salim Manir. Salim did a Master of Arts in Intercultural Studies at Fuller Theological Seminary back in the 1980s. In 2000, he was awarded a Doctor of Philosophy from the Oxford Centre for Mission Studies at the University of Wales in the UK. Since 1998, Salim has been teaching at Bethlehem Bible College as professor of theology, covering quite a wide range of courses. But this morning, I especially want to introduce him as one who is the founder and director of an organization that you see, whose name you see listed here on the wall, Musalaha, which is a ministry of reconciliation, which was started back in 1990 and which Salim has been working at faithfully and passionately since then. I first met Salim. He was one of the earlier colleagues, Middle East colleagues, that I met over the past number of years as I have been traveling back and forth. I first met Salim in the spring of 1996 when I was living at Tantour Ecumenical Institute, and Calvin Shank, a former professor here at EMU, and his wife Marie had a group of tourists that came through. And one of their presentations in their program was a presentation by Salim. And since I was living at Tantour, I asked whether I could come and listen to this presentation. I had never met Salim. The presentation that Salim made that evening touched me deeply. He told a story that he assured me he is going to tell you here this morning, a story about camel treks. And I was so taken with his story about camel treks that Salim graciously has been a speaker on all of our study tours since 1998. Salim, would you come? And I would like to offer a prayer on your behalf as you speak to us. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. And we give you thanks this morning for our brother Salim. We ask that you will speak your message through his voice and allow us, give us ears so that we may hear his words and your voice. We give you thanks. Amen.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Dorothy. Every time she comes to the land, we spend time together. Also, David Shanks, we go back a long time. And also, it was a good surprise for me that Paul and Roberta Swore, the one that did pre-marriage and marriage for my wife and myself, are here. So kind of my history with this part of the world is very much to be. What I'd like to, first of all, to draw your attention to several points in 2 Corinthians 5. Two themes that come across all the time. And one of them is what God did for us, and all this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Then you hear the word, and given us, we are the one that carries the ministry of reconciliation. It's been delegated to us, the one that's been reconciled to do that, to work, to labor, to seek it. Then, then the next part of it, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting, again, the message of reconciliation to us, the people of faith. So we are ambassadors. One of the things that you experience in Jerusalem, traffic jams. Why we have so many traffic jams in Jerusalem? Because every time there is an ambassador coming to Jerusalem, they close the roads. And those ambassadors are coming to represent their people. They're trying to tell about the nation, about the state, about their position, about their view, about the current affair in the Middle East. And I think more than anything else, we, as believers in Jesus, we need to be a living, outspoken sometimes, ambassador for Christ about the peace that we have in him. But let me go back a little bit about myself. I'm a Palestinian Christian, Israeli citizen. Palestinian Christians are the indigenous people of the land. They're coming from multi-ethnic groups, Arab, Jewish, American, Greek. Anyone that went through this land and went through the 2000 process of becoming what we are today, we call Palestinian Christian. My family is from the city of Lidat, near the airport, Ben-Gurion Airport, a city that is known where Peter healed Ananias, but also a city more famous for Eastern Christianity and European. It is the place where St. George is buried. And the tomb of St. George in Lydda, and my great-grandfather built a church above his tomb. So the one that you see riding the horse, killing the dragon, and we at the family, I tell that all the time in my presentation, because I think it's important, is where the dragon is, outside of us or inside of us. And we need to be aware of that. So the city of Lydda in 1948 experienced one of the open wounds, tragedy, in the conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. That the city of Lydda, that was not a fighting city or not resisting city, got conquered by the Israeli army, and the people of Lydda were driven out, and there was a massacre in the city. When the army came and told my father to leave his home and to march in the month of July, that was the hottest month in the country, from Jerusalem to Ramallah, my father decided to find refuge in the church. And they went to the church of Lydda, 200 Christians, and the ones that stayed in the church were able to stay in the city, but not allowed to go back to their home. If you want to read about it more, I just mentioned that last night, I think, there's a new book by Israeli journalist called Ari Shavit, The My Promised Land, The Triumph and the Tragedy of Israel. And they have a whole chapter about the atrocity that have been committed there in that city. So you're born into the tragedy, you're born into a community that has been destroyed, you're born in a Christian community that survived for centuries in the land with unique Christianity, history, and culture. And you become an angry person, bitter person. I went to Arab school where most kids were Muslims, and Christian school. Then my parents sent me to Jewish high school, as wasn't at that time a Christian high school in my hometown. And here I am, a Palestinian Christian boy in Jewish high school, immediately confronted with the Jewish historical narrative about their painful experience in European, the majority of European are Christian, being exposed to the mistreatment of Jews, pogrom, anti-Semitism, and so on. And at the class, many times the teacher blamed Christianity for the hardship that the Jewish people experienced. I challenged my teacher because I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church. I was an altar boy. I never experienced the teaching by my priest to hate the Jews because they killed Jesus or all the blood labels and so on. It was totally news for me. But that drove me to question my Christian identity. But also, I'm a Palestinian. When the teacher said that the land was desert and we, the Jews, came and we turned the desert into a garden, and then Arabs from the neighborhood country came into the land, and during the conflict were being told by the leaders to leave their home, I challenged my teacher. That's what we call the challenging the historical narrative, the Zionist movement. My grandfather used to have a lot of the land next to the airport. He used to be one of the major exporters of orange Jaffa, the famous Jaffa orange, olive groves. So my ethnic and religious identity came into question. In that process, in the context of that enmity between the people in the land and the war that was in the land, from time to time, you become a very angry, bitter young man. In one of the classes toward the end of my high school, I challenged my teacher in history class why we're not studying about Jesus. Mentioning the name of Jesus in Jewish high school in the 70s, it was like earthquake and tsunami at the same time. I had an argument with my teacher where I lost the argument, And as I tell everyone, my mother says that I'm argumentative from age 4, and I don't like to lose an argument. My wife agrees with her, and both can witness for that too. So I didn't know what to do. And I heard at my uncle's house there was a Bible study. So I decided to go to the Bible study because I needed information to argue with my teacher. To my amazement, in this Bible study was a group of Jews and Palestinians, and a Jewish believer from Jerusalem used to come every Friday to this Bible study and tell us about Jesus. Well, this Jesus was a different type of Jesus than the liturgy I had in the Greek Orthodox Church. The Jesus deal with Roman Empire, occupation, sounds familiar. Jesus deal with corrupt leaders, political leaders. Jesus deal with hypocrites, religious leaders, and so on and so on. I found Jesus in the context of the conflict in a mixed Arab and Jewish Bible study. So my spiritual formation from the beginning about the centrality of Jesus and unity between Jews and Palestinians. So that gives you a little bit of my background. By then I was in Tel Aviv University and got involved very much with the emerging Islamic Jewish movement in the Tel Aviv area, realizing that God is calling me to the ministry. Then I went to Fuller. Coming back from Fuller in 1985, immediately I've been asked to teach at the Bethlehem Bible College and also at Tel Aviv Jaffa, at a place called Emmanuel's, where Paul Bert was serving. I was the head of the study center there. Traveling between Tel Aviv Jaffa to Bethlehem, every other day, you confront it with reality of the occupation in Bethlehem, the curfew. You can't leave your home for 3 days. The army coming into the houses of the people in the middle of the night. And one time, the daughter of the president of the Bible College at that time came because she came to visit us in the office, and she lost hair. And asked why she lost the hair, and that was a result of trauma. Of 2 o'clock in the morning, soldier coming, breaking the doors, bursting into her bedroom. Children, bedwetting, you say in English. That's right. And all those questions that suffering the people had, even so, I'm Palestinian, lived in Israel, saw the news, the reality of the occupation hit me so hard. But more than anything else, also the questions that my students were asking me. And the question the students were asking me, teacher, what would Jesus do if he has to go to an army checkpoint every day coming to the Bible court at that time? If you remember Dorothy, the Bible College was the next to the Church of the Nativity, coming from the Shepherd's Field up to the Bible College that happened with the army checkpoint. The humiliation that you experience every day. Teacher, another question. The resistance movement are challenging us. We are Christian. They are telling us that the mountain next to Beit Zakur, Shepherd's Field, called Alpha Akhbe, is being confiscated to build Jewish settlement. If we don't do anything, we'll lose. But if we join the resistance, they're going to call us terrorists. And with that, we'll be conflicted with our Christian faith about not being involved in violence. Then one day, one of my students came to me, tears in his eyes, with the confrontation that his father had with an area called Gush Etzion, 10th of the nation. Tony came with tears in his eyes, telling the story of his father confronted by Jewish settlers to take over the land. When the Palestinian, the father of my students, presented land deeds to the Jewish settler pulled up a Bible and said, this land is my land because the Bible says so. Well, the Bible that defined our identity as Palestinian Christians suddenly has been used against us. We're trying to live in the land in time of trouble, confrontation. We were not the best, he said. But we're still here. Next is the place where our Lord born. That made me to embark on a whole study of theology of the land. What exactly the Bible says about the land. And you'll find a book outside called The Land Cries Out, where I wrote an article about this journey. What really the Bible says? Then my student decided to go to Jerusalem to, at that time, the Feast of Tabernacles, the organization very well known in Israel called the Christian Embassy, International Christian Embassy. I warn my students before that when they encounter the Christians coming to the feast, maybe they will hear things that will be offensive. But they didn't imagine what that caused them, that experience. So they met them walking, marching through the street of Jerusalem with their own national flags, with big Israeli flags, and I have a problem with that flag marching. So they met them and talked with them, and they asked them, "Why are you here? We want to express our love to the Jewish people. We'll do that with you. We want to amend the relationship between Jews and Christians. We don't have any problem with that. Are you willing to come to visit us in Bethlehem?" And they refuse. So, do you want to tell us that you love Jews that don't believe in Jesus and your Chassidic Christian brothers and sisters? Well, some of them were honest and said yes. Well, for you to understand us, why don't you come to our event, the place called Binyama? So then they went to the big mega hall, and the preacher of that time was the head of the embassy, stood up and said, "If you really want to know what God is doing in history, you need to come to Jerusalem. Now is Jerusalem in the hand of Israel. It is a time to build the temple. It is a time to bring more Jews to the land of fulfillment of prophecy. But we have a problem. The first Arab need to be moved out in order to make room for Jews." My students came with tears in their eyes. They said to me something that I was not aware of. They said, "What they are really are saying, that we Palestinian Christian, by the mere existence in the Holy Land, we are stumbling block for the salvation of the world." That's it. That's the implication of Christian Zionist theology for my students. And I start to embark on what it is in this theology that is so painful to my people, and how to counter that, and how to deal with that, how to help my students, but more than anything else, how to demonstrate the unity between the Jewish believers in Jesus and the Palestinians. And that's led to this ministry where, during the first Intifada, I called a group of Jewish and Palestinian leaders to start a ministry in Salt Lake Reconciliation. And immediately we realized we have a failure. And the reason of our failure, I would like to present to you, and also the solution. And I don't have a lot of time. Let's start with it. Why the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is important, but also difficult to resolve? One of the biggest issues is that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is intractable conflict. Intractable conflict is a conflict that will not be resolved by politicians alone, by community leaders and grassroots movement. It's like a conflict in the city of Philadelphia will not be resolved without the people in the community developing relationship and trust. So let's still look on the obstacle. Let's go ahead, please. Continue. First of all, in intractable conflict, one of the things that we discover is finding a forum to develop a relationship and trust. There's no trust at all between Palestinian Jews, there's no relationship. So where do you find a place to do that? Where do you meet? We used to meet, until the first Gulf War, Palestinians were able to come into Israel. Now they couldn't. Where do you meet? And you develop relationship and trust when the separating the communities of policy by the politician. Next. Many times, people like myself, we think after visiting the land for 1 week, we write the book and we found solution. And you have a lot of experts about the Middle East visiting the land, they find a solution. Dealing with the issue too quickly. We need to find the source of the problem, the core, why there is a conflict. And many times, the ones that have the power are the one dictates the issue of the conflict. And this is the one that you hear about. And with it, the next one, that is very important, the severe imbalance of power between the Israeli and Palestinian. Maybe you think it's offensive, but it tells you very much a lot about it. Average Israeli makes $35,000, average Palestinian $1,500. Here you have Palestinian boys throwing stones from the tanks. This is one of the most modern tanks in the world, high-tech, sophisticated tanks coming to deal with intestine intifada. That talk about the imbalance of power between the Israeli and Palestinian, but also talk about the soldiers in the tank. The soldiers in the tank, in spite of being so powerful, is very fearful. So if you talk about Palestinian, what it is there in the emotion, you find a lot of anger when you ask the question what there is among the Israeli troops, it's a lot of fear. So in spite of the mighty of the tank, to present also fear. Let's move to the next one. One of the problems that we encounter is that many times we call people call reconciliation meeting. We come together, we worship the Lord, we have a read the scripture, we hug each other, we love one another because we're Christian. That is not reconciliation, because reconciliation cannot be without justice, and justice cannot be without reconciliation. If a husband abuses his wife and later say, oh honey, I'm sorry, I'll not do it again, we know another week or two he will go and drink and come back home and do the same thing. Because reconciliation fundamentally is changing the status quo, changing that what is causing the conflict. We need to change it. And this is the reason why reconciliation is very hard. Let's move ahead. Okay, let's continue. Well, how the challenge to develop a relationship? This is a big issue, you know? And what do you... Do you like the photos? Danish guy did it for me. Yeah, you can see the Danish aspect in it. Okay, the Danish volunteer. Let's continue with that relationship. One of the biggest issues that we have discovered, I was doing research with a Hebrew University professor, and we ask ourselves the question, by which age Israeli Jews and Palestinians have already developed what we call dehumanization? Us and them. We're the good, they're the bad. We want peace, they want war. We're clean, they're dirty. They smell, we don't smell. You know that, us and them? Guess which age? Anyone want to guess?
Two.
Four.
At that time, we thought five. Right now, recent research, you're right, 2 years old. It was shocking fact. You know, my kids go to Israeli schools and we go to Messianic congregation, we go to Arab congregation, we mix with the matrix of people in Jerusalem, and one day we're driving the car, Kay, my wife and myself, and Jack and Dan are sitting in the back, and we're going to visit a Jewish friend. So we say, you need to be sensitive to this and this and this. And even so, we talked, we spoke with our kids, and they are mixing with people and all of that. Suddenly, Jack, my son, came with the most dehumanized statement. I was in shock. He was 6 years old and confirmed exactly what our research is. Even so, we spoke. It's a deep-rooted fullness of humanity that we call dehumanization. The next one. Dehumanization, when you don't see the other person as created in God's image and likeness. Dehumanization, when you generalize about other people. Dehumanization, when we don't realize that each one of us is this very special, distinct people, as individual and as a group. When I come to the United States, I put my hand, and only my picture, my handprint, only my fingerprint will come on the screen of the computer in immigration. Nobody else, because each one of us is unique. And in Rwanda, when I was teaching leaders in Rwanda, I was shocked and amazed how in half a year of dehumanization process, how people turned in the churches and killed each other. So the biggest problem we have is to break the dehumanization. And this is pictures you see in my country about Arafat, about Barack Obama, about Jewish people. I'm telling you, this is in our newspapers. You're offended by it, but this is in our newspapers. Next. Failure to see plurality of the other side. We talked about that. Next move. Suspicion. The deep fear and suspicion. As I'm talking, some of you are very suspicious of me. And what he's trying, what he's going to do, and questioning a lot of things. But when suspicion comes with fear, that leads to self-fulfillment prophecy. And this is really important. Since the year 2002, all the Arab nations offer Israel a peace treaty. You can argue about it, you can accept it or don't accept it. Until now, only 15% of Israeli knows about that, and the Israeli government did not answer. That will lead to confirmation. Next slide, please. That leads to the idea that many Arabs will think that Israel doesn't want peace. Or, if Israel offered a Palestinian treaty, and if Palestinians said there is a trick behind it, we don't trust them, and we don't respond positively, that leads to self-fulfillment prophecy. And we are stuck in this cycle today. A mistrust between our leaders in order to achieve peace. Let's move to the next one. Moral superiority. We choose the moral values in order where we are strong in order to put other people down. And in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, you just go through the land and you hear from the Jewish side, the Palestinian side, how morally we are better than the other side. And that is really a problem that we have very much that come in our narrative. The next one, please. This is the biggest issue. As I said last night, in the identity, when I grew up in Israel, in Israeli high school, Jewish high school, we studied about the Holocaust in a week. Now the Holocaust is a 1 month learning in Israeli school, and now they want to make it mandatory from age 6. Imagine what that does to children. Sam, my son, my fourth son, one day, he's a swimmer, so he swims all the time. And when he comes home, he's tired, he goes to sleep. This is one way to deal with boys. Send them to swim. And I got the news on boys. They're all professional swimmers. You know, I just got a silver medal in all this for butterfly. And I'm so proud of him. So he from age 4, he's a swimmer. He's, you know, he's deep and go to sleep deep. And he was, I suddenly heard scream. I went to his bedroom and said, Sam, what's happening? He said, Hitler is coming to kill me. I said, what are you talking about, Hitler? He said, this is my teacher's day. So if the Holocaust is prime things in Jewish identity that led to the world against us, no one stand with us, the world was silent when 6 million Jews were killed, the Palestinians have a Nakba as the point of determining in their victimization mentality. When you have victimization mentality, you have a fatalistic view about the future. We'll never have peace with the Arab, we'll never have peace with the Jews. You don't take responsibility how you contribute to the conflict, and you don't have a feeling. When I try to explain to my Jewish brothers and sisters how it is to live in Bethlehem, during the month, one day in the month, we get water. Yeah. First, they don't believe, they deny that reality. Then they say, after you prove to them, they say, well, they deserve it. We try to do peace with them, and they break the peace. When I try to challenge my Palestinian friend about the impact of terror among the Jewish people, he said, this is the only weapon we have. They are so powerful, so mighty. We use only weapon. Are you with me? The victimization mentality and the identity of Jews and Palestinians for us right now is the biggest problem. How to break. And that's the time that's left for me. I'll talk about that. That's the other guess. Because we can go on. In the 90s, every time we had meeting with Jews and Palestinians, we ended up with disaster. So out of desperation, I took 15 Israelis. That took me half a year to convince them. Some of them after the army, 15 Palestinians, into the Negev Desert, far away into the Negev Desert. At that time, Palestinians could do that. We went far away into a Bedouin tent, the near place called Shakarut, an hour drive from Elat, north of Elat, in the mountains there. We arrived there in the dark. We got lost in the hills of the Negev. Then, from a distance, we saw fire on you. This is a tent. We were after the tent. Everybody was exhausted, tired. That was during the Intifada. Tension in the air.
both signers wounded, very wounded, talking about some of the young men, that one of them, his hand had broken by the soldiers. Some of the people were explosive, having a lot of wounds, open wounds. So we went into the tent, and we were very tired. So they were preparing the dinner for us. So we started with worship. We had one song, two songs, we read from the scripture, we ate the food together. Then immediately, the Israeli went to sleep in one side, the Palestinian on the other side. And at that time, even Thomas, you know, to my Jewish colleague and myself, we slept in the middle, and he joked and said with one eye open. And I could hear, he and I, we were talking about it, praying about it. We could hear his side in the different side of the tents talking about the other side. Well, you see how they dress? They're so proud of their uniform. And the other side said, you know, they talk only Arabic, you don't understand what they're saying. Suspicion. Fear. On both sides. We didn't sleep half night. We got up in the morning, and the man to the place called Panoramas had 15 cannons. Just happened perfectly. So I said to him, what are we going to do? He said to me, Salim, you know, this is one of the most beautiful root of the Nabataean, the spice root. You remember in the scripture? I mean, the camels used to take all the way from Arabia to the ports of Mediterranean, to the Roman Empire. Why don't you take one of those roots, biblical roots? He said, okay. So I said, why don't we even be a little bit more courageous? We'll put on each camel in Arab Palestinians in Egypt. We'll get water, food, and for 3 days, we'll just be away. At that time, mobile telephone wasn't working in the desert. No telephone, no newspaper, no radio, no TV, nothing outside of the pressure of the community. That was perfect. The resistance, very much, went on the campus. It was a lot of argument to agree for that. And in the beginning, there's a lot of noise and fear as the camels stand up and all the screams that typically people have in the ground at night. And suddenly, slowly, slowly, as we are on the camels, the desert quietness impacts the people. People become to be silent. The rhythm of the camel begins to affect people. And you can see people thinking. You can see people beginning to reflect on the fact that they are on the same camel as an Arab, Palestinian, and a Jew. From time to time, they turn back and ask a question, then listen, and back and forth. And in that process, something began to happen. By the second day, one of the Israeli Jews turned to his Palestinian brother and said, can you tell me your family story? And I knew this is a test. If we can listen to each other, history or narrative, but so conflicting, bitterly conflicting, we have progress in reconciliation. Because this is one of the stages, the 6 stages, we discover in reconciliation. And for half an hour, the Palestinian brother told his story, and we all were quiet. Now, you need to understand we're Middle Eastern. To sit quiet for half an hour, that's the challenge. So everybody listened, and I knew we have a breakthrough. And why is that? Because the desert is a place, it's not us and them, it's not my land, your land, it's not my homeland, your homeland, it's God's land. This is where the prophets were. The desert is a place where the imbalance of power disappears. You cannot play games in the desert. That you are the powerful. You strip from your power. In the desert, real you come through as human being and discover that your enemy is human being like you. That all the time, thirsty, hungry, that all the time I joke about, it smells like a camel after 2 days, like you. Discovering God in the desert through your enemy is the essential aspect of reconciliation. In the desert, you realize that Christ's love you'll discover when you learn to love your enemy, because God loved us on the stage of prayer, when we are enemy to God. Tell me how you respond to your enemy, and I'll tell you who you are. Your future depends on your enemy. The future of the Jewish people in Israel depends on the relationship that they're going to have with the Palestinians. The future of the Palestinians depends on the relationship to the Jews. Are you with me? This is really essential for us. So in that process, where you are in the desert and you go through identity transformation, that is a key thing, because identity is the first casualty of conflict, and identity transformation is the first stage into addressing the conflict. We can do it in two ways. We can withdraw from the other person, from the enemy, by putting down or building our self-esteem on his expense. They don't know the scripture, they are heretic, they are replacement theologies, they are Christian Zionists. You can put other people down to build your self-esteem as an individual, as a group. They're chosen people, and all those words we use basically is a cover for that aspect. Or we can have our identity transformed as the children of God, acknowledging our weaknesses as sickness, acknowledging our sin to God and to our fellow man, and acknowledging that the other side have a genuine charges against us. And then, in that moment of transformation, we are open to embrace our brothers and sisters from the other side. That's what we can do. Only when there is identity transformation, this is very key, when the Jewish people and the Palestinian people go through identity change, that will be the sign for peace in the land. It's not by the building walls, not by the building armies, it's not by all kind of things that's happening in the land. It's not going to resolve it. That will just bring energy to another cycle of revenge and retaliation. And we as a church have central and important role to play, because the church was involved from the conflict from the beginning. One, because the church did not deal properly with anti-Semitism that in Europe and Christian Zionist theology that make exclusive theology for the Jewish people on the expense of the Palestinian. And if the church doesn't take its responsibility, will not be an agent of change or reconciliation. It's not only the conflict of the Jews and the Palestinians. It is our conflict, because we as a church, we were there from the beginning of the conflict. And we need to be the one demonstrating a different way not to address it. Thank you.